Started. We'll have a word of prayer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, very thankful for another Lord's Day that you've blessed us with. We pray that our minds will be focused on this day and that you'll be glorified by our efforts. We're so thankful that we're able to worship you in spirit and in truth. We're able to do so in a scriptural way without any worries of being persecuted. We pray that we'll always have the conviction of heart to serve you no matter what we come up against. We are thankful that we live in a free country, that we're able to practice our religion without persecution. But we just pray if it ever changes that we'll have the courage and the zeal and the love for you to do what is right. We pray for those around the world who are in less fortunate situations than we are in. We pray that you will continue to be with them as they carry out their faith and their beliefs in you and your son Jesus. We pray that you'll keep your arm protection around them and help them to be faithful regardless of the odds against them. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll be with those around the world and those in this very community who have not accepted your son Jesus as their Savior. We pray that we might have the interest in the souls of men to reach out and do what we can to teach those who are willing to be taught. But we pray that those who are lost will have a change of heart, that they will turn to you before it's too late. We pray for members of the church who might be weak in the faith. We pray that they will continue to grow, continue to do the things that can help them to draw closer to you. We pray for the sick of this congregation. We pray that you will bless them, restore them to their health, if it be thy will. We pray for those who have had surgery of late, that they'll continue to improve in their rehabilitation. We pray that you'll continue to bless all of us with our health. Help us to have the good health that is needed and necessary to serve you and to live our lives in such a way that we can please you in everything that we do. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll bless this local church as you have through the years. Help us to continue to stand for the truth, and we pray that you'll help us to grow. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right. Luke, the third chapter. Luke chapter 3. And we were looking, verse 7. You remember he said, therefore, to the crowd that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Showing again the boldness of John the Baptist and his willingness to stand for the truth and teach the truth no matter what. And let me make sure. We closed off last week. We were talking about the idea of repentance, which is very important. And I don't want people to get the wrong impression that I kind of, any brethren that I know, have ever taught that if someone has some kind of vice, someone, you know, one of the things we reach out to people in the world and convert people all the time, who have baggage, who have issues. And some of that might be alcoholism or might be some kind of drug use or whatever. And I didn't want to leave the impression that I think that, you know, a person has to be in rehab for 6 months before we'll baptize them or anything like that. That's not the case. I'll baptize a person who has been sober for a few days, whatever the time is, if they admit or if they suggest that they're willing to repent. That's the key. A person has to be willing to repent. And without repentance, again, baptizing someone is just getting them wet and actually pushing them further away from the Lord, giving them less opportunity to obey the gospel. It just emboldens them in the sin that they're in. And so people just have to repent. And repentance is a mindset. It's what repentance is. It's a change of heart. You have to make up in your mind you're going to stop sinning. That's true even with us when we repent and have to pray God if we as children of God sin. God always demands repentance, but it's a change of heart. And so a person can be scripturally baptized, whether it's by me or anyone, has to have that change of heart. Without whatever the sin is, it can be a doctrinal situation where they're involved in a false doctrine. It's pointed out to them, but they won't change or whatever. It can be a moral issue. It can be a drug issue. Whatever it is, repentance has to take place. And so that's why over the years, someone was asking me last week, just by chance, a good question, but about, you know, people who are in their second marriage, an unscriptural marriage or that sort of thing. Are we going to baptize that person? No, not as long as they're in an unscriptural marriage. They have to get out of that marriage before that they can obey the gospel. And so that's, you know, those are hard things sometimes, but it is what it is. We have to go by the word of God. And again, baptizing someone without repentance is unscriptural. But that doesn't mean I'm an investigator. It doesn't mean I go looking for things. It doesn't mean that I put a period of probation on people. I don't do any of that stuff. Just things come out and you realize things. And so you have to make sure that a person really repents. But getting back to the text here then, again, John says several things here Luke records several things here that's very important to us even now. And of course, we are impressed with his courage. Remember from the book of Matthew that he is really dealing with, and when he makes this statement, he's really dealing with the scribes and Pharisees who he sees coming out when he's baptizing people. So these are the spiritual elite that he's referring to as vipers. And so the average preacher would not have that response when they saw them coming. You'd want to make them happy and please them because of their status amongst the Jews, but not John the Baptist. He cared not about any of those things. And so again at verse 8, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, and so on. I think we covered that last week. But the Jews even the common Jews had this feeling among them, because the rabbis taught it, that they were okay with God. They couldn't lose their relationship with God as long as they were Jews, and the only thing that would stop them from being saved would be suicide. If they committed suicide, then they could go down to the Hadean realm. But and so they just had this idea that because they were descendants of Abraham and the people of God, that they would always have a right relationship with God. And there's people today, of course, that subscribe to that. That's the attitude of the premillennialists towards the Jews. They're still the people of God this very day, and there's going to be a mass conversion of Jews one of these days, and so on and so forth. And just a lot of people, even outside of premillennialism, think somehow the Jews have a special relationship with God, but they don't. The special relationship with God now is to be found in the church by spiritual Israel. They had this attitude. So John the Baptist just let them know God can raise up anyone and to take your place. So very courageous preaching. And they go on, and I think we covered this section as well. The next few verses where they're listening to John. They're hearing his message about repentance. And so they're asking, what do we have to do? And he tells the various groups what they have to do if they want to be right with God. At verse 15, it says, and the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he might be the Christ. And this is another very impressive thing about John. He knew exactly who he was and what part he was playing in all of this. He knew he was the forerunner, which of course was a great a privilege in itself to be, to know that you are the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 40 would be a pretty special thing, really. But that's not the same thing as being the one that the forerunner is preparing for, preparing people for, actually being the Christ. And while we read this just casually and we know, of course, he knows his place and should know his place, in real life, we know the way pride works. And now he has a following. He has great, a lot of people, a lot of his own disciples. And that could persuade a lot of people to want to hang on to that kind of power. But not John, because he was satisfied with his place in this scheme of things. And so when people started to question him about it, are you the Christ? He didn't pretend to be so. And not even when his own disciples began to complain with regard to Jesus and Jesus baptizing more than him and all that. That was nothing to John, because he knew who Jesus was, that he was the Christ. He knew that he was just the forerunner. So the question comes up here. Then they begin to question him whether he might be the Christ. John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, who is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit in fire. And so this is, we often deal with this more in Matthew chapter 3, but this is one of the places that people turn to, the Gospels, to show that Holy Spirit baptism is for more than the apostles. But this passage doesn't prove that. We know, we just recently studied from Acts chapter 2, you recall, that Holy Spirit baptism was promised to the apostles and it was fulfilled in regard to the apostles. And you can go back your own time and read and study Acts chapter 2 and see that again. And the evidence of that, the apostles had the fruit of being baptized with the Holy Spirit. Nobody else has ever demonstrated that ability. Remember, can someone tell me what is the primary thing the apostles could do that no one else could do? That's right. To transfer miraculous powers to others. They got that power by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They could perform miracles before they were baptized with the Holy Spirit, but they couldn't transfer miraculous power. That was one of the signs of an apostle, and so no one else could do that. And the only other time you recall that you have what was probably, according to most brethren, a baptism of the Holy Spirit is with the household of Cornelius. But that was, again, a special situation, a one-time situation. It did something that only had to happen once. It proved to the world, it proved to both Jews and Gentiles, that the Gentiles had right to repentance and the life. That didn't have to happen twice. It just had to happen once, and it did, and we have no record of it ever happening again. And one of the things that we often point out is, you remember that in looking at all of that, that Peter, when he saw that happened, it reminded him of what? Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit fell upon the apostles. And so the argument it is an easy argument to make, and I've never heard an answer. Why didn't that remind Peter of what had happened just the other day, just the previous week or the previous month? Why did it remind him of something that happened a decade before? And the only logical answer is because that was the last time it happened. So Holy Spirit baptism wasn't something that was happening all the time. It wasn't happening every time someone was converted. It was a special thing meant for the apostles. And again, the only reason I hesitate with the household of Cornelius, it's not specifically said that they were baptized with the Holy Spirit. Only they experienced an outpouring of the Holy Spirit apart from the laying on of the apostles' hands. But it reads enough like Holy Spirit baptism where I won't push that. I don't really. Most brethren, almost all brethren, believe that that was an example of Holy Spirit baptism. If it is, then we have to admit that there were degrees of Holy Spirit baptism. Because they certainly, Cornelius and his household, certainly didn't receive the power that the apostles received. They couldn't transfer miraculous gifts. And so that would just tell us that there were degrees of that. Is that, I don't like that idea myself. But, you know, that doesn't mean that that's not true. And so then you have to wrestle with my other hesitation is the fact that the promise was given specifically to the apostles. And when we argue that, and we argue it strenuously as we have over the years, as I've just recently have, and then you have a situation with the household of Cornelius experiencing that. When I've already taught, well, but it was promised to the apostles and fulfilled with the apostles and the apostles only. And then, boom, you have another thing. Well, again, that seems to be problematic, but not really. When brethren really break that down, you just are open with people and let them know, well, it was promised to the apostles, but there was one other occasion when it happened. And it again, as I said a moment ago, it happened for a specific reason that only needed to happen once. And that is to prove the Gentiles had a right to repentance unto life. But it's because of those reasons I hesitate a little bit to say that was actually Holy Spirit baptism. It didn't have to be, but it was. The very least, an outpouring of the Spirit apart from the laying on of the apostles' hands. And it reminded Peter of what happened 10 years previous. Well then, but what about this then when we get here to places like Matthew and Luke? It does sound like that he's telling them that they were going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. But here's how I've explained this over the years. I'm 100% confident in this. John was a preacher and he was preaching. And so he did what preachers always do. Of what I always do and might do this morning. I may say some things this morning when I get up and preach that will apply to all of you. And I might say a few things that only apply to some of you. And I'm not necessarily going to stop in the middle of my sermon and make that contrast and point that out. There are times when I might, but there's a lot of times when I don't. That's just the nature of public speaking. You say things all the time to a crowd that some of what you say is applicable to some parts, some people in the crowd, and something else you say might be applicable to some other people in the crowd. And then some things that you say are applicable to everyone in the crowd. That's just public speaking. And I'm convinced, I know that's the case in this situation because Holy Spirit baptism isn't the only thing that is emphasized here. The verse that we just read at verse 16, John answered them saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I'm unworthy to untie. He were baptized with the Holy Spirit. And then he says with fire. And what is that fire referred to? Well, it's more clear in Matthew, but you can see it here too. Even in this passage, fire is mentioned three times. And in Matthew, it's all right. Verse to verse. I believe it starts with verse 9, 10. I think it's 9, 10, and 11. I can't remember exactly what the verses are. But he mentions fire three verses in a row. And we know the first time he mentions fire, what it refers to. And we know the third time he mentions fire, what it refers to. So what in the world does the mention of fire the second time, sandwiched in between those two verses, refer to? The same thing. And what it's referring to is hell. And it's clear, even here, he goes on to talk about the unquenchable fire. The winnowing fork, verse 17, is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into the barn and the chaff that he will burn with unquenchable fire. Is anyone doubting here? Same sermon, talking to, he's just preaching. And anyone doubt what that unquenchable fire is? We know, don't we? It's the fire of hell. And so we know that is John saying, all of you here, you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit with fire. Is he saying, all of you are going to experience this unquenchable fire? No. But some of them would. And now, what is necessarily applied when you take this position is that some of the apostles, and it doesn't even have to be all of them, really, it just has to be one. But some of the apostles were in the audience when he made this reference to Holy Spirit baptism. And his only emphasis is that the one that comes, Jesus, is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. The number of people who are baptized with the Holy Spirit is irrelevant. It doesn't matter if it's one or if all 12 were there or whatever the number, it doesn't matter. He's just making the point. The Messiah is greater than me. I baptize with water. He's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. That's it. And there happened to have been some in the audience that would be baptized with the Holy Spirit. There were clearly some in the audience who would ultimately experience unquenchable fire. And that's the explanation of this. And that is in harmony with what we learn when we read everything that there is to read in the New Testament about Holy Spirit baptism. That's in complete harmony with that. And it's just amazing how far people will go to get Holy Spirit baptism to be something that everyone experiences. And then they go on, because of what we read in the book of Acts, they go on to say that that's followed up by speaking with tongues. And therefore, if you haven't spoken with tongues, you haven't been baptized with the Holy Spirit, haven't experienced that special outpouring of the Holy Spirit, evidenced by speaking in tongues, you're really not a child of God. And I've talked to a few people over the years who it's really a terrible situation where some, they just don't have it within them to experience what they experience in these Pentecostal groups. Because a lot of it is, it's not just for show, but there's a certain amount of emotionalism that's involved in it. And you have to have a certain personality to go along with some of that and to do some of the things that they do. I've told you before when I was doing radio work, people would call up all the time and get mad because we would say tongue speaking has ceased, and so they would speak in tongues real quick and then hang up. And well, there, can you imagine being in front of a big crowd and you're brought on stage and you're expected, then preacher's coming your way, he's going to hit you in the head, and they do all kind of different things. Sometimes you fall out in the floor, but a lot of times you have to, at some point, you have to speak in tongues, because that's the evidence of the Holy Spirit falling out on you. And in a lot of these places, they've already taught you ahead of time how to do that. I have in my office a few different references from people, from real denominational churches, their own teaching, that this is how you speak in tongues. They have phrases for you to read and repeat over and over again. And I could write some things on a paper that are kind of hard to pronounce and maybe that sound alike and tell you, read this 10 times as fast as you can. You know what it's going to sound like? Gibberish. That's exactly right. Gibberish. And to them, that's tongue speaking. And so, you know, I'm just giving you the background of people when they have been taught things. But then you have to have a certain personality when you're in front of people to actually do that. So, you have to be able, and I believe this with all my heart, you have to be able to convince yourself. I am convinced. I don't think people are just, you know, always lying about what they're experiencing. Now, sometimes that's it. I know a woman who was on the stage at a Benny Hinn situation, and she was in line, and everybody was falling out one at a time, getting closer and closer to her. So when he finally got to her, hit her in the head, she fell out. And then laid on the ground with her eyes kind of open, looking, seeing what everybody else is doing. How many people, and I have no idea about this, how many people in that line do you think just fell out? But I guarantee you there were at least some who got themselves in such a frenzy emotionally that they're convinced that they're experiencing something. And they're just so worked up when they get hit, they do fall. And you could try to tell them 1,000 times, you just did that. They're going, no, the Spirit overwhelmed me. And they're convinced about that. And I'm convinced that they are convinced. But it's an emotional thing. It's not a real thing that the Spirit is doing. Go ahead, Duane. Right. I can't remember who it was. Maybe they were talking to Janet, me and Janice. I can't remember. But someone was, I was, the word that came to my mind is threatening, but it wasn't a threat. But they were just suggest, are you ready? Like they come to services. Are you ready for me to run around? And, you know, up and down the aisles, that's what they do. And they're convinced the Holy Spirit is making them do that. I've taught in classes like this. I can guarantee this very class. There are some who would sit in this class, and I think I've probably told you before, I've been accused. This one woman told a friend who brought her, I'll never go back there. Because that teacher, talking about me, didn't have the Spirit. Well, what did that mean? Well, I'm not up here spinning around and you know, standing up on the pew. And, you know, do it. And to them, you don't have the Spirit. You're not emotional enough. But that's what they're trained to believe. That's what the Spirit does. And it all begins with the initial outpouring that causes you to speak in tongues. And I started all this just by, you know, wondering out loud about the poor person who just doesn't have that in them. And there's a lot. We converted once a fella who was they were like that, but they were oneness. And he just couldn't do it. He didn't have it in him. And they were getting frustrated with him because, you know, every time they had a service like that, people were accepting Jesus and having an emotional fallout and all that. He just, you know, wasn't hitting him. And he was ridiculed because of that. And pressure was being put on him to what could he do about it? There are several things we could point out here. One thing that is clear by the words of John, who is the administrator of this baptism? Christ. He says that to make a point. Christ is greater than I am. And that's one of the inconsistencies with people who claim this. They think it's a command. They call it a command. You have to experience this to be a child of God. Holy Spirit baptism was never a command. It was a promise. And there's a difference between those things. And it wasn't ever administered by man. It was always administered by Christ. So if I'm not baptized with the Holy Spirit and prove that by speaking in tongues, whose fault is that? I mean, Christ just doesn't baptize me with the Holy Spirit. Of course, what would they say to that? Why isn't the Holy Spirit overwhelming me? Lack of faith. A lack of faith. But that's an easy way out for them with regard to a lot of things. But the point is, that's how you look at this passage. I have preached it over the years, and again, it's completely in harmony with everything the Bible says about Holy Spirit baptism. John is looking at a crowd. He's preaching to them. He's merely making the point, I'm not the Christ. There's someone greater than me who is coming. And the evidence that he's greater than me is that I baptize with water. He's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. And as it turns out, there were some, again, necessarily implied in the audience, who would be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Some of the apostles must have been there. And so that is the way that is. All right, any questions at all about that? Yes, Autumn. Yes, because they mistake the gift of Acts 2:38 as Holy Spirit baptism when it's not Holy Spirit baptism at all. But there's a lot of different places in the Bible that any place in the New Testament that mentions the Spirit is a potential place for them to think Holy Spirit baptism is going on. Any passage, in other words, that talks about being filled with the Spirit, they'll say, well, that's Holy Spirit baptism. But we can prove easily it's not. And in this case, in Acts 2:38, that wasn't Holy Spirit baptism. What the gift of the Holy Spirit is a little bit debatable. Franklin Puckett had a wonderful lesson that it's ironic that all young preachers received, when I first started preaching, received his information on that. As it turns out, he preached it right here at Thayer Street when he was the preacher there. But he has a wonderful, very intelligent and logical series on the Holy Spirit, where he emphasizes that the gift of the Holy Spirit there is not the Holy Spirit himself, but what the Holy Spirit would give. And grammatically, it can go either way. So you think of the gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, is that something the Holy Spirit gives, or is he the gift? And he argues that it is something that the Holy Spirit gives. without going through all his teaching there, his position is the gift of the Holy Spirit is salvation. And it's the result of having your sins remitted. And if I went through the whole study with you, that would make a lot of sense to you. That's been my position over the years. And the only argument against it is that some brethren say, well, that's redundant. You'll get the remission of sins and then receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But having your sins remitted or forgiven and receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit isn't redundant. It's not saying the same thing. The gift of the Holy Spirit is the result of having your sins remitted. Now you are saved. So that's one position. Other brethren take the position that Peter is talking about a non-miraculous indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which all of us as Christians receive the Holy Spirit when we obey the gospel, right? Romans chapter 8, Paul emphasized it to us. If you don't have the Spirit, you're none of his. You don't belong to him. But that's not a miraculous outpouring of the Holy Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. How does the Holy Spirit dwell in us? Through the Word of God, by faith. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. The Holy Spirit operates in our life with regard to sanctification. He helps us in a lot of ways, but always through the medium of the Word of God. And so it very well could be that Peter was talking about that when he talked about the gift of the Holy Spirit. A third thing is, he could have been saying, just like, a lot like John the Baptist, not that everyone is going to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, but that some would have the hands of the apostles laid upon them and receive the miraculous measure of the Holy Spirit. That would, to me, be the most unattractive position, because it sounds to me that what Peter is saying is that all who repent and be baptized are going to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And it's hard kind of to get around that. But if that's the case, then the apostles would have had to lay a whole lot of hands on a whole lot of people. That would be the less attractive position to me, that it was actually a miraculous measure of the Holy Spirit received through the laying on of the apostles' hands. But it very much could have been a non-miraculous indwelling of the Holy Spirit that everyone receives. Or it could be salvation, which through the years has been my position. What it wasn't, and there's no evidence that it was Holy Spirit baptism. And by the way, was there any tongue speaking that went on right there after that? No. So anyway, but that you're right about that. They do use that passage, and they even say that the baptism of Acts 2:38 is Holy Spirit baptism, but it wasn't. All right, we'll have a few things to say about the genealogy that he's about to get into on next week.